of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim, a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. And thus is the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask that you would open these words to us. I ask, Lord, that we could understand the fall of man and understand how to view the world that we live in so that, Lord, we can apply your gospel to all. Above all things, Lord, we pray that you would be understood and glorified this morning. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. So this passage is one of those passages which has been abused through history. I want you to know there was an Adam and Eve. There was a garden. There was this encounter with the devil. And there was the fall. And logically, I can demonstrate it to you. But I'm hoping through the sermon that you'll see more and more. If you haven't noticed, I don't speak much on politics. Why? Because, I don't know, it's kooky. They're all nuts, so I don't want to give them any credence. But we have come back to the funny season, and I really try to make the complex simple. And so one of the great questions that's come forward is socialism versus capitalism, right? So, I mean, I got a good beat on this congregation. I'm pretty confident that nobody here would raise their hand and say, boy, I really would like to add socialism to the menu. But if I asked you why, I'm thinking that many of you would give me utilitarian responses. You'd give me responses like, well, in the history of mankind, socialism has never worked. That's a utilitarian response. Does that mean that it would never work? If it would never work, why would it never work? Look how much pain and suffering it has caused throughout the world. You're right. But what philosophy has not caused pain and suffering throughout the world? If I asked you what capitalism is, probably give me a good definition. But if I poked it a little bit, I'm wondering if you would fully understand what capitalism in its purest sense is saying. See, socialism and Marxism is actually idealism. Idealism means it's looking positive. It doesn't seem that way when its effect is like what it does. And capitalism is actually what we call realism, which is what it actually brings about, or what actually is among us. So the reason I bring this up is because theology affects everything in life. Theology, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of man before God, the knowledge of the past and the knowledge of the expectation of God's promises in the future affect everything. And one thing that affects everything is our view on the nature of man, the fall of man, what man actually is and what man actually isn't. Many of you, if I held a brand new baby, you would take John Locke's view of tabula rasa and say, look at this innocent baby where now we have the ability to write goodness into the baby, and the baby would grow up to be good. And if I told you that that is absolutely opposite of everything that God teaches, the response might be something, but look at the baby, he's so cute. Everything affects. And going back to the whole capitalism, socialism, capitalism without government oversight will always lead to oligarchs and a bourgeoisie. I'll give you one name to prove it. Rockefeller. He had so much power because of pure capitalism that he had to be broken up by the government. Pure capitalism functions on the concept that man is greedy. That's really the definition of man, is that he's greedy. And so we try to put competitive structures together. And so what we do is, and this is my definitions, by the way, this is, I try to make the complex simple, but the underlining definition politically of capitalism is that man is basically evil. And when they compete with each other, it's the best way of keeping that evil in check, because they're running after the pure profit margin. You say, oh, how can you say that? Well, I'm not pro-socialism either. Socialism believes people are basically good, and that put, given the best scenario together, that they would be moving in a positive direction. The collective, because people are basically good, we would look out for each other. All of this would be better understood with God's definition. All of this. Is man, here's the questions that I have for each of us. Is man basically good, or is man basically evil? Is man basically good with evil tendencies, or is man basically evil with good tendencies? What is man? It's a fundamental question. Our confession says that we are all guilty of Adam's sin. That the sin that I just read about is not just the guilt of Adam and Eve. It is our guilt. That we personally, each of us as individuals, are guilty of the same sin as Adam and Eve. And we've inherited all of the curse and the effects of it. We inherited a corrupt nature. We are not born innocent, according to the scriptures. How does that make us sit? Our confession actually says we are utterly indisposed, disabled. We are inclined to evil. It doesn't say we are inclined to the good. It says we are inclined to evil. Oh, Pastor Bill, this is going to be one of those sermons. So what do you think? This is the definition of man is why so many people look at things like differently. Really, when you cut down to it, you'll find out with these differences of opinion that it really comes down to what do they think about what man actually is. I had a conversation with an OPC minister, very Orthodox, very Christian. Just so everybody knows, I'm not promoting Republicanism. I'm not promoting Democrats. What I like to do is to stir the pot. It's all I like to do. And so, yes, I just can tell you that when I was in Massachusetts around some of my uber-liberal friends, I would stir the pot. But I stir the pot other places, too. So my friend, who is a very strong Orthodox Presbyterian minister, was really upset about the health care legislation that was going through. Maybe some of you are too, because that's another national thing that we talked about. And so me being the philosopher, I came into him and I said, you know what? I have decided that because of my advanced education, far more advanced than these basic ministers over there, that I am only going to preach now to wealthy people. And they should pay me according to my great skills and talents. Because I am far better than that Yahoo down the street. And he looked at me and he was like, what are you saying? He said, I'm a spiritual doctor. And you need to pay for that kind of medication. And so he said, you lost your mind. And I said, but aren't you saying the same thing when it comes to physical doctors? I said, it's not that I am for a single-payer system or not for a single-payer system. What I am for is that everybody can get what they need. I don't want, because I am wealthy, which I'm not, I don't want my kids to have opportunities that the poor kids down the street don't have. I don't want that. In my heart of hearts, I don't want that. This doesn't mean that I have any answers for what we're going through. I don't. I have no answers. But you see, my definition of man affects how I think about everything. Man is basically a sinner. He's not basically, he is a sinner, and he's basically evil. If we had a single-payer system, the government will hurt and control the people. But at the same time, should a mom in Lehi in a poor area not get the exact same treatment that my children get? Because she can't afford it. Do you see the dilemma? That's the dilemma. And then when we come at this like this person's wicked because they don't come along in our view, stop and just find out, what do they think about the nature of man? Our theology affects everything we think of and do. So first, let's go over what happened. What happened? At creation, what were we given? You were given the finest food, the greatest water. You all know I would prefer to live in the woods, but my wife won't let me. Okay? She will testify that if I could put all the children in a tent in the woods And the other thing that I'd like to do is I would like to go up to a river and drink from it. But what would happen if I go up to a river and drink from it? I would die. Or I'd introduce a Corona 20. But that wasn't the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, there was no uncleanness. The food was delicious, and man, every physical need was taken care of. A man was every emotional need for men and women were met with. They had the most loving fellowship that they could have with God. When God found them after the fall, it says he was walking in the cool of the garden. Who was walking in the cool of the garden? God was walking in the cool of the garden. Was that the first time God had walked in the cool of the garden? I don't know if it's the first time. It certainly seemed like it was a habit. As if the period was elongated and that Adam had been in there for some time, that was not his first meeting. It was just the first time he was scared. He had the most loving fellowship with the creator of the universe. And he had mentally purpose. He had a grand purpose. He had a mission. He was given great intelligence. His intelligence, because sin hadn't affected it, was far superior than anything that we've had since. He was the best of us. Everything we struggle for now in our lives, everything we struggle for, Adam and Eve had. There was only one being that was higher. Only one, which was God. And God was the most loving being he could to those creatures he had made. And all he said was, when he put those trees in there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in particular, was, remember, I am God. Just remember that I am God. But what was the temptation? Satan came and said, you will be like God, or you could replace will with could. You could be God. R.C. Sproul said, this was high treason. We don't think of it that way. We're like, oh man, they ate an apple, and look at all this bad stuff that happened. We don't know if it was an apple, by the way. Like, being like God is replacing God. You can replace God. Now just think in the history of mankind, what it took to replace a king or a president from the people. A king who was inherited that throne and he was the sovereign over the land, and the people want, or a group of people wanted to take that throne from him. How did it happen? Did it not happen through some sort of violence? This wasn't just eating the fruit. This was violence against God. Violence. This was an attempt to murder God, if it were possible. And currently, man is in a state of rebellion or civil war against God, because they do not want him to be sovereign. So what was the result? What was the result of this? Well, we read that God came and he brought a curse. Not that success would even be possible against God, but if a violence broke out against a sovereign, would he not do everything in his power to eliminate their ability to move forward in their evil plans? Well, he would. And God did the same thing by bringing a curse upon man. In many ways, the curse wound up turning to be a blessing, because it's also how God rescued some of us into the kingdom. But let's look at portions of the curse. The universe, which was to be ruled by man, would no longer be ruled by man. It says, the ground is cursed that you're going to struggle to get your food, that the entire universe is now cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. And the Roman says, we know that the whole earth groans. This coronavirus, which everybody is afraid of, is not due to the masterminds in China or because somebody ate a bat. Ultimately, yeah, that could be the means and the methods. The coronavirus is dancing around the earth because of sin, because of this, because of the fall of man, because the earth will not be governed by man until it's governed by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the only man that the earth will bend to. That's why we long for him to come back. The tsunamis, the hurricanes, viruses, all of them began because the earth was cursed from human sin. We are under a curse. We physically break down. We really don't know why we age. We're like cars. Drive for a long time and then, wow, Pastor, you got a lot of rust. What's going on? We break down spiritually. We're separated from the life giver. The cherub has a flaming sword and he does not let man into the presence of God. Think about this, because it comes to the answer of Jesus Christ, that God defended his presence with an angel and a flaming sword. And that was the definition of death. No man will be allowed back into the Garden of Eden under their own power, under their own work, under their own efforts. No, the Garden of Eden is cut off from us, which is heaven and earth, or earth in its pristine way, and heaven joined with it. Our will is inclined to evil. St. Paul, even in his regenerated state, says, that which I want to do, I don't want to do. That which I don't want to do, I do. And he finds that there is a law within him besides the law of righteousness, the law of sin. And that's in a believer. In an unbeliever, their will has been totally tainted. Let me put it this way. There is not a possibility that any one of us could not sin even once today. Just ponder that. There's not a possibility that all of us could not sin even today. It has power over our will. Our relationships are cursed. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Women, let me just acknowledge that this whole concept of rulership, that's domineering. And in the history, I've said, yeah, you've got a good case. The way men get control is we dominate. Yeah. And in this generation, they're more than willing to acknowledge how bad that domination has been through the history. But I'll tell you what, we're not going to replace it with manipulation. Because the struggle is between both sexes. Desire is manipulation. Rule is control. And that's how the fallen world is. Our relationships have been tainted. Your children are born this way. Your children are born inheriting sin. Isaiah 48:8 says, well, I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. The worst kind of parenting out there is to actually believe that your children are innocent. You know, I never had to teach any of my children to tell falsehoods. It was like they just knew. Who did it? The best thing that I can do as a parent is to recognize that the struggle that they have with sin is a struggle that I have with sin. And the answer for the sin that I have is the answer that they need. But if I don't have that definition, I'm walking around thinking, well, I got problems, but my little Johnny sure is innocent. Well, I'm just waiting for a disaster on my hands. Because little Johnny isn't innocent. So if you adopt God's perspective, A, you'll never be confused about the world around you, and B, you can see God's hand in it. Basic math says that if man was basically good from the very beginning, basic math, though, how many of you took statistics in college? Anybody? All right. So those of you that took statistics, if man is basically good, after 6,000 years, would you expect more good or less good? Basic math. You would expect greater good because it accumulates. But is that what we see? No. Slavery, there's 50,000 slaves that will be brought into the United States this year. We have everybody screaming about slavery from what 150 years ago, whatever. My time's off. Forgive me. But we have 50,000 slaves coming into the United States this year. Genocide. There's more deaths in the 20th century than all of the centuries combined before. And this century promises even more. So you don't see that progress. Basic math shows that man is not basically good. If man were just evil, why is it not much worse? Because the statistics would work in the opposite way, right? Why is it not just worse? Well, that's where you see the hand of God. God is still in the midst because this place should be a whole lot worse than it is. It's the whole point in Romans 9, where God is long-suffering with the wicked so that he could bring his children to him. That he's long-suffering. He's holding everything together so that he could bring a people to himself so we can better understand God. Don't buy into the world that the great sins that have happened are because of they had bad parents, genetics, or psychology. None of those things are the root of this. Sure, they may be the paint from which the canvas is spread, but the canvas itself is evil. The canvas itself is wicked, and then all the other stuff can help paint this glorious picture of evil upon it. But you see, the world itself, when it sees these bad things, it tries to divorce the rest of us from it. It tries to say that we're not like that. The kids from Columbine or the shootings, none of us are like that because we had better parents or better genetics or all of these different things. Where the truth of the matter is, we are the kids from Columbine. And the only thing that separates us from any of it is our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, unbelievers, outside of a structured environment, put into a bad environment, can do some really bad things. And I've seen it. Don't buy into the weak church's cure. Don't try to replace Scripture with sentimentality. I've been told so often that the better way to preach is, you know what, find out what the felt needs of your congregation are and just preach those. And I get it. You know, I want a lot of people here. I want to tell people what they want to hear. And there's nothing wrong with felt needs as long as the Scriptures themselves are brought to bear on it, but it's never really what I get. It's never really the point. Our felt needs are not where our struggles come from. Our felt needs are a lack of understanding in the Word of God. My problems or my acceptance of the world around me solved by better understanding this. I thought about another example is the concept of an age of accountability. You ever heard that? Where in some churches they believe in this thing called the age of accountability, where at some point the child around 8 or 9, at that point, when their cognitive ability is, then they understand what sin is. And at that point, God holds them guilty. The problem is this. Nowhere in the scripture will it be found. And what you will find is that God has judged children in the scripture. Find that throughout the scriptures. I don't quite fully understand it, but you find it. So why is it there? Why do some churches believe in an age of accountability? Isn't really ultimately falls back to original sin and what a child is and what a child is not. So we know it happens, but we have to choose the scriptures over sentimentality. We have to choose the scriptures over culture, always. The culture is always going to be presenting us some other view. Lastly, our sin, both original and active, has made us all completely unfit for heaven. I have two white Pyrenees. They're big, massive dogs. And they escaped once and ran all over a golf course rolling in mud. And they have big, thick fur, so the mud really gets in there. Okay? Which one of you is going to allow that dog to come into your house? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you will allow my muddy white Pyrenees to come to your house. Because if you will, I will bring it. So if you will not let my white muddy Pyrenees come into your house, why would anybody expect that a sinner could be allowed into heaven? The entire theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there was only one way to be made right with God. You read in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read God giving us this last statement. If you will obey my commandments, then you will be my treasured people. And so it has this, if you obey me, you will be my treasured people. And everyone thinks, hey, I can do this thing that God is calling me to do. I can obey the Ten Commandments. The problem is after God gives the Ten Commandments, then he writes the book of Leviticus, which is a sacrificial system, basically saying, you can't do the Ten Commandments. The central theme of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without substitution, no one is going to heaven. That was the first, as we talked about Cain and Abel. Okay, that's what made Abel's sacrifice good. That's what why Abraham had to the sacrifice of Isaac, and then God provide the sacrifice. That's the entire book of Leviticus. That's why the Israel was judged so harshly, because of the way they practiced the sacrificial system. That's why Nadab and Abihu were burned by fire. That's why Jesus Christ came. He came to be the sacrifice, the substitute, the only one that could cleanse us from our sins. So in conclusion, there's this bumper sticker that says Eve was framed. It has the idea that we think that it was unfair that because of Adam and Eve's sin, that we've inherited this sin for a sin that we didn't commit. We think it's unfair. It's not unfair. We were inside of them. They were the very best of us. They were the best of us. And yet they failed. If any of us were put into their situation, we would fail even quicker, faster. They were our what we call our federal head. But then think about this. Jesus comes. Now listen to this. Listen to this passage for Romans. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Here's the point. One man failed the law, and so we inherited sin. But another man kept it, and because of that, we're given his goodness. And everybody here is either found in Adam or found in Jesus. There's no middle ground. Everyone out there is either found in Adam or found in Jesus. All of the children of Adam, and by the way, Adam today is found in Jesus because he came to faith. But all of the children of Adam, if they die in Adam, they go to hell. Why? Because they have original sin, then they have actuated sin, and they have nothing to deal with it. Because you can't even walk an infinite number of older folks across a busy highway and hope that that work is going to overcome the treachery of trying to murder God. And God is so loving that he gave his only begotten son that he would not abandon us. He would not leave us alone, that Jesus would come and say, come to me, you who were once a sinner, and I will make you like me. Your sins will be forgiven. I will give you my righteousness, and you will have the will and the desire to serve the God that loves you. This is the fall of man. And it affects everything. When I go to and I think about the politics or my neighbors, or it is the fall of man that helps me know what to do. Do I minister to this person as somebody that knows Christ and is lost and has a will that's tainted? Or do I minister to this person that's found Christ and actually is just kind of chained to this one thing and a reminder of the love of God? Which one do I bring? It's understanding this that helps. It affects everything. And I bring this message to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the fall of man taints everything that we do. But Christ, it is through your sinless life, your obedience to the commands of God, your love of your Father and your love of us, that sent you to that cross to be the sacrifice. You didn't have to do it. We certainly aren't worthy of it, but you did do it. And because of that, we have this mystical union with you, that you love us as your children, and you're going to bring us home to eternity someday. Lord, let this fallen world not be something that we're anxious about or panicked about. It's always been this way. And you always work in the middle of it, holding it together so that you can find your children. Help us to go forward to find those children. And it's in your name I pray.